We turn then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 1. We are looking at some of the old words and great fundamental themes of practical Christian living. Last Sunday night, we missed those of you who are in Wales, we looked at the great theme of forgiveness. And now we look at another word that often seems to be threadbare, but which is so important for us in daily life, the word and theme of temptation. I pray that God may give me tonight great simplicity and plainness in examining this remarkable theme, this very important theme, that is introduced by this initial verse in Matthew 4. And we're going to go no further, really, than this first verse. So let me read it to you again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now we're going to look at that verse bit by bit. It won't be possible, actually, to look at all of it. But I hope that a number of these words may throw light on this very urgent and important thing for you and for me. First of all, then, the word then, right at the beginning of the verse. There might not seem to be a great deal of juice out of that particular orange, but actually there is. The chapter division, as I'm sure you know from your own reading, may tend to hide the force of the contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. It's important sometimes, I think, to read straight through these chapters, omitting the chapter division. If you will do that, you will get rather a shock. We won't do it now. But you can look at it, you can glance at it, and you can take in the meaning of the end of chapter 3, and then take in the meaning of the beginning of chapter 4. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 3, it is one of the most uplifting moments in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his baptism, or if you like the language, his baptism in the Spirit. He hears a voice, and the voice is from heaven. He has an experience of the descent of the Holy Spirit. It must have been a wonderful experience, and for him a very important one at the beginning of his ministry. But if I read straight through the chapter division without pausing for breath, I find that I move from baptism to battle stations. Instead of a voice coming from heaven, the voice comes harshly from hell. Instead of being introduced to the power of the Spirit, I'm introduced to the power of Satan. Instead of a wonderful experience of uplift, there's a terrible experience of agonizing temptation that lasts through 40 long days and nights. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that's a rather shattering contrast, and it ought not to be hidden from us. How then are we to understand it? Now, this kind of alternation in life can be understood in purely psychological terms, and in human life I think that there is a great deal of truth in this. There is, isn't there, in life an emotional rhythm. Highs are followed by lows. Elation can't last forever, even if you've just bought a new Lotus car or had the most wonderful holiday that you've ever had in your life. Emotions do not operate at maximum velocity for very long. There's always, in the end, a letdown, inevitably, in our nervous energy, in our feelings. Some measure of depression and Monday morning blues is relatively predictable after Sunday evening. But I don't think that we are meant to learn that from this, even though that may be true. Because in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect balance, and I think something we ought to study, and I'm not sure we ever have, a perfect balance in his emotional life. It's quite marvelous, isn't it, how he is perfectly balanced in all his emotional outreach to men and women, the aged, the children, how he weeps at the graveside and he shares in joy. Indeed, it would make a wonderful study sometime, if you were in Wales again and had time to spare, to go through the Gospels and look at the mental balance, the healthiness, the wholeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think we can say that he, at least, though it is true of every other human being, I don't think we can say it of him that he went from a high to a low. Now, we've got to look for a different explanation, and I see it in terms of the ministry of Jesus. The coming of the Spirit of God is to drive Jesus out into that ministry which is going to redeem the world. It is obvious, therefore, that if he has an enemy, that enemy is going to knock him out, if he can, right at the start. Put it this way, if Satan can get Jesus 1 inch off his God-planned program, now, in 3 years' time, he will be a mile off it. That, I think, is the reason for the constant reference to Scripture in the reply that Jesus gives to Satan. There isn't anything, I think, more striking in the whole ministry of Jesus than the way he keeps in step with Scripture. He says, actually, that his whole ministry is an unfolding and fulfilling of Scripture. He says he hasn't come to do anything that God hasn't foretold and planned in Scripture. So it's not surprising that right at the beginning, when Satan hurls all these things at him, that he hews very carefully to the Scripture pattern. Now, I suggest that there is an application for us today in that. I think it may be part of the providential plan of God that there should be a ministry of St. Helens here for many of you when you're young. Many of you don't stay with us for more than 3 or 5 years. You stay, in fact, just long enough for us to get so fond of you that we have to order extra handkerchiefs when you depart. We shan't see you after that very much, and you have many years, God willing, to live. What is one of the purposes of God's design for the ministry at St. Helens and you? Surely it's just this, that right at the beginning you should get your feet on the track or the rails of Holy Scripture. That we should beat into your head, as the Elizabethans said in Queen Elizabeth I's reign, that we should beat into your head what the biblical pattern of Christian living is. That we should tell you about the warnings and promises of Scripture, that we should perhaps spend more time at St. Helens on Bible teaching than might possibly be the case in many churches, so that as you leave us, you are not 1 inch off track. So that, God willing, at the end of your life, you will have kept on the pathway of obedience to God's word, and therefore on the pathway to blessing. At any rate, it seems to me quite plain that Satan is taking his opportunity here, at this very moment, after the baptism, then, at that precise moment, to try to dislocate the whole purposes of God for Jesus. However, I think we can bring it down to an even simpler level and say that there is a pattern here that goes right through Christian living. That is to say that after every blessing that God gives us, there's always a counterattack from the enemy. Many of you, 60 of you, have just come back from Wales, and a week like that can be a tremendous blessing, can't it? And how often after a week like that, there's a miserable counterattack? We have a row at home, and we exhibit our bad temper in a particularly deplorable way. And we're utterly humiliated by it. We say, I went away with Gareth and Dick Dowsett and all these friends of mine. We were lifted up to heaven. We had a marvelous time. And then I come back home, and I behave like this. Now, that's not a very uncommon experience, though it is very humiliating. And the danger of an experience like that is that it appears to call in question all that we've received. We begin to look back to the week and doubt it as not authentic at all. Now, don't do that. You see, it is quite false teaching to suppose that spirit baptism will take us out of the spiritual battle. May I repeat that? It's quite false teaching to suppose that spirit baptism will take us out of the spiritual battle. If you ever go to a Christian convention or gathering or whatever it may be, and you're all lifted up to heaven, and the speaker from the platform gives the impression that if you really listen to what he is saying, you will be somehow lifted above the clouds and never be quite the same again, and that the old temptations will lose their power from then onwards. Well, you're not listening to the truth. When we come back from baptism, so to speak, we often enter battle in a very quick and miserable way. That is just to say, of course, that all divine work in the human heart is challenged by the powers of evil. They never let up, and so it's a battle our life long. Turn over to a very familiar passage in Matthew 13. You have no idea how encouraging it is if I say that to hear immediately you do it. I think perhaps you may have wandered back to Wales again and are gazing over the sea, but you're not, thankfully. And if you are, come back to us, please. Chapter 13, verse 20. This is so familiar, and yet we need to underline it because it's so true in every evangelistic campaign. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. What a wonderful gospel! How glad I am I went to hear Mr. Sern say. This is the life. And this person goes around telling everybody what they've discovered. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and not if tribulation or persecution arise, but when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Very disappointing that, isn't it? Or what about verse 22? This is a very different way of Satan attacking. If Satan can't do the first and knock us out at the beginning of the battle, this is what he does toward the end. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and delight in riches choke it. I had a letter only yesterday. It's on my desk at the moment. It's a very moving letter. It's a letter from a businessman who's had a considerable health problem now for 9 months. Let me tell you that he's felt exceptionally weak and miserable, and yet this letter to me is full of rejoicing. He sees this 9 months away from the city as the best thing that God has ever done to him. Not because he doesn't want to get back to work. He is, in fact, a very keen and very able businessman. And he longs, in that sense, to get back to work. But he sees that what was happening in his life, and I haven't finished the letter completely, it's a long one, and I want to read it over again. It's quite obvious that what he is saying to me is what this verse is saying. I'd got all my perspectives wrong. My spiritual life was getting squeezed out. I didn't have time to think. Yes, Satan will try one tactic of the quick knockout blow and then another tactic of the long, long squeeze. It doesn't very much matter which tactic as far as he's concerned, as long as he's successful. So you see, as we come back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we learn that the spirit baptism is not primarily for our uplift, but for our usefulness. That we leave the river of God and go into the wilderness, and that in many senses is the norm. Now let me make that plain to you. What is the norm? How has God divided the week? It might possibly have come to your notice in this last week, since Parliament has been engaged on this rather unfamiliar territory to most parliamentarians. God has ordained our life and this world with 7 days and 1 day out of seven, which is meant to be special and different. And a lot of people in our country have felt that this is vitally important for the health of the nation. And it's been a remarkable testimony to the working of democracy that they actually won, to everyone's surprise. But it's a very important proportion, isn't it? It means there's 1 day for uplift, and then there's the week to be lived out in the world, which is often very much a dry wilderness. I passed a notice board only today of a church. It said, our services. And I read Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So I went on in my car. I thought, how odd. We go out of our way here at St. Helens not to put that on our notice board and not to do it. Because it gives the impression that if you're a keen Christian, you spend the week in church. But a keen Christian doesn't spend the week in Wales either, or rather the year in Wales. A week is enough. There's nothing derogatory to Wales, of course, but to spiritual holidays. I'm sure Wales is the very best place to live, I must say that, or I'm going to have a rotten week. But let me suppose that that week had gone on into a month, and then into 2 months, and then into 3 months. May I tell you something, those of you who went there? You'd be quite incapacitated for ordinary living. You've got to come down from the mountain top to live which is the normal life for all of us, which is in the valley. Not that the valley isn't a joyful place. We need to go up the mountain to get refreshment for it, but that's where we're to live. And therefore we're not being given something that is odd here and strange. The very spirit that came upon Jesus is the very spirit that drives him into a ministry of sacrificial service. And so that little word then is a vital word, isn't it? Then. Because he's equipped. Because he's baptized in the Spirit. Because he's ready. Then. He goes into the place of temptation and service. Now let's look at the second word in the verse. Then Jesus was led up. Jesus. Now that is a mind-blowing thing, and I haven't got time to draw out all that the Bible does draw from it. But it makes it very plain here that Jesus was tempted. Now there are considerable intellectual difficulties connected with this that the theologians no doubt will continue to wrestle with. One very obvious one is how can Jesus be tempted when he had no evil heart of unbelief as we did? Let's leave that on one side at the moment and say that the Bible very clearly states here that Jesus was tempted. That means, therefore, that it is not sinful to be tempted. And yet a period of temptation, and sometimes it can come more strongly than others, a period of testing, rather, is often a very shattering and depressing experience. It is, therefore, immensely encouraging and immensely important to know that Jesus was tempted. Now let me say that this word tempted used here is primarily meaning tested rather than being enticed to evil. The idea that temptation meant only being enticed to evil only dates in our country from the 17th century. Until that time, the word temptation always included testing as well as seduction to evil. And this is carried out either maliciously or benevolently. Either maliciously to trap us, and that's what Satan is up to, or benevolently by God to prove us, approve us, prepare us. Now this, then, is a testing which God is using for his Son Jesus Christ to prepare him. And Jesus knew the pressure of testing. He knew what it was to meet temptation head on. Now let me give an illustration that has helped me. I know some illustrations only narrow it down, but I think there is something in this one. I was once at Swanwick on a student conference, and I was standing by the door, Swanwick, in the afternoon, doing nothing but twiddling my thumbs. Somebody seeing me there said, "Here you're running the tug of war." Now, the result of my experiences that afternoon enables me to state that I'm able to write a bestseller on how to run tugs of war. I know all about it ever since that day. And if you want to know how to do it, just apply to me afterwards. It's really very simple. You pull out of your handkerchief, out of your pocket, as clean a handkerchief as you can produce. You wrap it round a large piece of rope. You mark two lines in the ground, and you put the rope over that line with the handkerchief in the middle. And then you call upon two teams to pull. Doesn't require a great deal of mastery, but that's it. And what happened was that most of the teams simply collapsed into giggles. I remember that was true of Manchester University. Fortunately, I can't remember all the rest. But there was a Dutch university there that dug their toes in, or rather their heels in, with true Dutch determination and refused to budge. And they won. Now, if I were to be asked at tea afterwards which university had really stood the strain, which had felt the pull more than any other, it would not have been Manchester, for they collapsed the moment the pull came. It would have been this university from Holland. Now, there is something, I think, rather remarkable, that Jesus had everything that Satan threw at him, and yet he stood firm. Therefore, the logic of that is that he experienced the awfulness of temptation in a way that nobody else can. For how many of us, actually, though not with smiles, but often with discomfort and tears, have collapsed the moment temptation pulls? Now, be that as it may, the lesson, one of the lessons that Scripture draws from the fact that Jesus was tempted, is a very wonderful lesson, and if your mind has wandered, I'm going to call it back for this. You'll find it in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Now, you may know this passage, and you may know what I'm going to say, but I wonder if you've ever actually grasped the significance of this paragraph in its context. Hebrews 4:14 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In other words, don't collapse on the ground. Hold fast. Hold firm. "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near." Now, let me just tell you the context. It makes it so much more exciting. The context of the letter to the Hebrews is this. The Hebrews who had become Christians and lived in Palestine, in Jerusalem, for example, had turned their back on the whole religious cultus of Judaism, which was astonishingly rich. The whole country was given up to religion. It had this marvelous temple, one of the wonders of the world, at the center. It had a vast priesthood. It had services for every kind of human experience. It was a marvelously rich experience to be a Jew in Jerusalem in those days. Now, many of these Jews turned to Jesus. They became Christians. And that meant that they turned their back on the temple and on the priesthood. We ought not to call any church a temple today. Nor ought we to call the minister of the gospel a priest. Because we have turned our back on temple and priesthood. Now, what the Jews said to the Christian convert was something like this. "Your new religion is so bare. I can't see any temple," they said. "Where's your priesthood? It's all so invisible and barren. What have you got to put alongside all the riches of your religious inheritance?" And the answer that the Christians gave was a very wonderful one, and a very simple one, and a very personal one. They said, "What we have is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, that is revolutionary. The church does not need temples. All we need is a roof to keep the rain off so that we may hear the word of God. We don't build temples. We do not need a priesthood. All we need is a teacher of the word of God and one another. There is no religion in the world like that. All religions, by nature and definition, need temples and priests and so on. Now, there is a universal need, isn't there, for a priest in the world, just as there's a universal need for a friend and a counselor and a listener. Someone was telling to me, a nurse was telling me today, that in casualty, you often find that people have come to casualty, not because there's anything wrong with them, but because they want a good talk. They want someone who will listen to them. Indeed, one of the nurses who was at lunch today told me that people actually seek for operations. Can you believe it? They want to be operated on because that first experience of going into a hospital and having everybody paying attention to you and being surrounded with flowers and presents and visitors was so wonderful to many lonely people that they wanted to have it all over again. Yes, there is a universal need, isn't there, to be cared for and to be spoken to and listened to and counseled and befriended. Now, we have to be that to one another. But with regard to the priesthood, that is a heavenly friend, Christianity offers us not someone on earth, but someone in heaven. And I want you to think how remarkable that is. You see, the Roman Church has said that one of the things that the Protestant churches do not have is the confessional, when you confess to a priest. The Reformers got rid of that. If you read the Book of Common Prayer carefully, they say that if a person is very much burdened down with their sins, they should seek a minister to unburden their troubles. But basically, as a rule, they say that we are not to confess to an earthly priest. Now, why is that? Well, because the Reformers believed in theology, that is, in belief, but also in personal experience, that the heavenly Christ was adequate. Turn to chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. It was fitting. And end of verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, look at this. It is quite astonishing if you think about it. You would have thought that if God had wanted to make it possible for us to be comforted moment by moment, he would have said that there should be a human priesthood available for everybody at all times. And in every other religion in the world, in a sense, that is there. But in Christianity, the supreme provision that God has made is for a priest who is the same for everybody, and he is in heaven. Now, that must mean that my relationship with the heavenly Christ is so real by the power of the Holy Spirit that it is adequate to cover all that I would have had as a Jew in the olden days in going to an earthly priest. Now, if you are a real Christian, you will have discovered a relationship with Jesus that begins to be like that. And I want to urge you to make the best of that relationship. I thank God for those who first led me to Christ, because they talked much of a personal relationship and friendship with Jesus. A true Christian is meant to be turning to the Lord Jesus every day, every hour, and every moment. We do not lack anything because there is no human priest to whom we can constantly unburden our sins. We have one alongside us every moment. Now, you see, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for counseling. I'm not saying there isn't a place for mutual friendship and so on. What I am saying is that God has ordained there should be one priest for all of us, and that is Jesus Christ. And the more I think of that, the more wonderful it is that every Christian in the worldwide church has immediate access every moment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Do you make the best of it? Do you make the most of it? Do you, if I may say so, reverently use him? How strange and perverse human nature is. If you read the Daily Telegraph, that may not be to your taste, but if you do, you'll find in the personal column that nearly every day someone gives thanks to St. Jude for blessings received. Is that not astonishingly perverse? To turn to some ancient Christian, some so-called saint, when God has made no provision of that kind whatever in the pages of the Bible, but he has made provision for Jesus to be our high priest. And he's given us a high priest who is not living in heaven untouched by the experiences of earth, because he came right down to earth and experienced what it meant to be in the human cauldron. Therefore, with confidence, I ought to go to him daily, not just first thing in the morning, but all during the day. Ask yourself, am I doing that? Why not set aside this week to recover that close walk with Jesus? Lord Jesus, it's marvelous to be with you today. Lord Jesus, take my lips at this very moment, because this is the pressure moment. Lord, please guard my mind. Lord, at every moment. Why not make this week a special week for using that great high priest? Now let's come back to Matthew 4, because our time is running on, and there are one or two other words in the verse. We shall have to take these in larger chunks, shan't we? Let's look at the third one. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now that is mind-blowing too, isn't it? Just think about it. The Spirit led him face to face with Satan. Now that is very important because it means that Jesus was not compelled by Satan to meet him. It means that Satan is not only God's foe, but God's tool, instrument. God does not merely permit temptation, he sometimes purposes it. He purposes it to test us. Because it seems, and listen to this carefully, that we can know a great deal, and if you come to St. Helens, you probably do know more than many of your Christian friends. You probably have taken in a lot from Read, Mark, Learn. But how does God make that your own? Well, by meditation for one thing, but by testing. That is what enables me to discover myself, my need, my loyalties, and my Savior. Let me give you a very interesting example that I think is germane to the confusion in the churches at the moment. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. Will you flip over it? One of the very last letters in the Bible. 1 John 2:18. Now, Antichrist here stands for, amongst other things, false teaching. And one of the things that John says in this extraordinary letter is that God permits and indeed purposes that the church should be tested by false teaching. And the reason for that comes in verses 18 and 19. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, when false teaching came into the church, it split it. Notice that. And some people went out of the congregation because they were not content. Now, of course, we don't always know on which side of a split the truth lies. But what is being taught us by John here is that false teaching is brought into the church in the purpose of God to test whether the churches will stand by the word of God or not. Now, there is great confusion in the Western churches today, isn't there? All sorts of ideas are in the wind. And the church is being tested. Will we stand by Scripture? And one of the things that false teaching always does is to split the church and to prove people whether they will stand by the Bible or not. We discover so much through these testings. And in our own personal testings, we discover ourselves how greatly we need to be humbled like that. Do you remember Hazael? I don't suppose you have any idea who Hazael was. Look him up when you get home. Hazael was told how he was going to behave, and he replied rather delightfully, "Am I a dog that I should do such a thing?" But when he became in authority, he did just that. You see, the prophet said to him, "You're going to do this." And he said, "Am I a dog to do that?" But when he faced the temptation, he did it. It's only when you're in the testing and the trial that you know yourself. Just like Peter, all this other rabble of disciples, they may let you down, but I'm not going to, Lord. That's such a painful story, I never like to mention it. I feel that poor Peter must blush so in heaven. But of course, it's like all of us, isn't it? We are very, very frail, and therefore, but we are also very, very proud and cocky. And the young Christian who's been greatly blessed by God is often conceited and puffed up. We need to know how frail we are. We need to know how strong temptation is, and therefore gently and wisely and graciously the Spirit leads us into positions of testing. Do you know how weak you are? Listen to one of the old Puritans preaching. They were great preachers and pastors. They knew very much about the weakness of human nature, even in Christ, when we're in Christ. Listen to this. Here's an old sermon. Adam was the son of God, created in the image of God, full of integrity, righteousness, and holiness. He had a far greater inherent stock of ability than we, and had nothing in him to entice or seduce him. Yet this Adam no sooner enters into temptation, but he is gone, lost and ruined, he and all his posterity with him. What can we expect in the like condition, that have not only in our temptations as he had, a cunning devil to deal with all, but a cursed world and a corrupt heart also? Abraham was the father of the faithful, whose faith is proposed as a pattern to all them that should believe, yet entering twice into the same temptation, namely that of fear about his wife, was twice overpowered by it to the dishonor of God. David is called a man after God's own heart by God himself. Yet what a dreadful thing is the story of his entering into temptation. He is no sooner entangled, but he is plunged into adultery, thence seeking deliverance by his own invention like a poor creature in a toil. He is entangled more and more until he lies as one dead. Where Adam, Abraham, and great King David fail, do you think you'll stand? You'd better make quite sure that every day you pray, "Lead me not into temptation." And yet that very prayer shows that sometimes it is God's will to prove you and to test you, to let you discover for yourself the weakness of your heart and the greatness of his steadfast love and the truth of his promises. Well, we must hurry on to the last. We must take the last as one chunk. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, and then this whole chunk we'll take together, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to say just two things about temptation by the devil, because I think they come out of this whole story so clearly, and I believe his tactics are still the same today. Satan wanted Jesus to do two things. He wanted Jesus to live below the line of God's will, and he wanted him, if he wouldn't do that, to live above the line of God's will. Listen very closely to this. First, he wanted him to live below the line of God's will and to be a great social reformer rather than a great redeemer. Of course, he tries very much more ordinary things with us. I was shaken this morning in my Bible reading to read this in Colossians 3. Don't worship the good things of life. God's terrible anger is upon those who do such things. Well, I find myself very entranced by the good things of life, and that shook me. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. That shook me too, because I find it very easy to be worldly and to live below the line of God's truth. Now, that's what Satan wants Jesus to do here and what he wants you to do. And I'm sure one of them, there isn't time to look at them all, but one of them is to get Jesus to be a different kind of Messiah. An easier kind, a more tolerant kind, a more popular kind. Isn't that the reason why when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to the cross Peter says, no, there's no need for you to do that, and you ought to do that anyhow, you're the Messiah. Isn't that the reason why Jesus runs on him with those terrible words, "Get behind me, Satan"? I think it is, because I think it was a great temptation. A great temptation to adapt his messiahship to the desires of the culture all around him. And I think it's a great temptation for us to adapt our Christianity to our culture all around us. To be more popular. If you're in education, it's hard, isn't it, to stand as a teacher for the fact that Christ is the only way. Why, every education authority is going overboard for comparative religion and the fact that God is in every religion and all the rest of it. It's hard to be truthful, isn't it? Why, the whole world is going in for health foods and prosperity and joy and having an easy life. And it's very easy, isn't it, to adapt my Christianity just along those channels in order to gain more and more disciples for Christ. See, I think that Satan wanted Jesus to live below the line, turn these stones into bread, be a great reformer, meet the physical needs of men. If you will do that, you'll have the world at your feet. The answer? No. Jesus insisted upon living on the line of the will of God, and says Satan comes along and he tries to give him to live above the line. He says, all right then, if you're going to be such a man of faith, why don't you stand on the pinnacle of the temple and then throw yourself off? That'll be tremendously oppressive to the crowd below. And the angels will come and lift you up just before you hit the ground. That'll be a great demonstration of faith and a great demonstration of God's care. And Jesus refuses. This temptation to live above the line, we were talking about it at lunch today, is a tremendous temptation, isn't it? When the church refuses to live below the line, I think the church in many parts in this country in the first part of the century was living below the line, a kind of liberal, easygoing life. And God is bringing the church back to Scripture. Now the temptation goes to live above Scripture. Oh, there are so many illustrations of this. Just take the matter of getting guidance. Guidance remains a hard thing. We have to take other people's advice for one thing, and none of us want to do that at times. How much easier to live above the line and to say, oh, God, tell me to do this, and whatever you say, I'm going to do it. I've known men go into the ordained ministry on that level and then come falling down. Yes, I have. I've seen men come falling down because they went into the ordained ministry against the advice of their friends without taking counsel. They wanted to live above the line. They wanted to live a super spiritual life. They wanted to live without the disciplines that God has laid down in Holy Scripture. You can live below the Word of God. That's the careless life. You can live above the Word of God. That's the fanatical life. But Jesus refuses to do either. He keeps just to that line. That's what we were on about this morning, wasn't it? Those marvelous hours after Easter Day when Jesus teaches them the Scriptures, because he knows that the only safety for the church in the world and the only safety for every Christian is to keep on that swept channel of God's will. The devil's aim? To get you off track. The aim of the teaching of the Bible, to keep you on track. Well, there we must leave it. It's a marvelous beginning, isn't it? Jesus coming down to earth to begin his sacrificial service and himself learning obedience by the things that he suffered. And therefore today I may turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, you know my world, you know my heart, you know my circumstances, you know this old world better than anyone. Please hold me in it today and tomorrow, this hour, in this temptation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do rejoice to come into your presence tonight. We marvel that you are the one priest for the whole universal church. We know that there must be millions of Christians in our world in desperate need and puzzlement tonight. Turn their eyes, we pray, and their voices to you in heaven. May they draw near in confidence and find you to be a priest and friend there in time of need. And may we do the same. We thank you for the week in Wales. We thank you for those mountaintop experiences. We thank you for those times when the Spirit comes upon us. But we thank you for reminding us tonight that also Satan is very close, seeking to win back all the territory that he's lost. Lord Jesus, we turn to you. At school or college or office or wherever it is we are, we turn to you. Day by day, keep us in the narrow way, we pray, for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen.